I invite you this morning to hear Paul's letter to Philemon, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphila, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith towards the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. For this reason, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about you, you're owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I am writing to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. One more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Archippus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's quiet our hearts before we wade into this sermon. Lord, we ask for your help today to hear and see this ancient letter, a very interesting document, is in our Bible. Therefore, we believe that you've inspired as such to be a part of our formation in the way of Jesus. So we ask you to help us see this scripture in that light as a document inspired to help form us in the way of Jesus. Help us to see, help us to hear, help us to obey, help us to be present. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Human flourishing is the phrase I use to describe God's desire for human beings. I say it quite a bit. It's becoming more and more prevalent in my vocabulary. I've noticed this phrase, human flourishing. We talk a lot about learning the way of Jesus together. Almost every Sunday at Table Life Church, that phrase comes up. It is our mission, and I'm trying to make it more than rhetoric. We are together trying to make it the actuality of our Christian community, a people who are learning the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. Perhaps, though, what we don't say enough is that learning the way of Jesus, and here's what I want you to hear today. This is the kind of the point of the sermon. Learning the way of Jesus is about God's desire for you to flourish. Now, I think I need to say this to you today, although I did not write it down, but I think I need to say this to you today. God is not mad at you. God is not holding a grudge against you. Maybe that was for somebody. I didn't write it down. It's not here. You can look at my manuscript. God wants you to flourish. Now, a great deal of the words that come out of my mouth Sunday after Sunday are about the triune God as revealed explicitly in the person of Christ. We do not apologize for that. We are a Christian community. Therefore, I begin with the foundational assumption that the God revealed in the crucified Christ is truth made flesh. Capital T, truth made flesh. But now, what I also hope you hear me say is that our crucified God reveals the way of being human that leads to our flourishing. That phrase, human flourishing, is, I think, the best way to translate the concept in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, called shalom. See, human flourishing isn't my idea, it's God's idea, and we first come face to face with its beauty in the word shalom in the Old Testament. Now, the English word peace is often the translation used to translate the Hebrew word shalom. But, as I've said to you more than once, the English word peace is an insufficient rendering of this rich, wide, deep Hebrew concept called shalom. Shalom, hear this, shalom is the result of God's kingdom being established on earth. That's where it begins. Shalom is the result of God's kingdom being established on earth. Shalom is what happens when creation is ordered by the God of creation. Shalom, therefore, includes the flourishing of creation. Humans will never flourish unless creation is flourishing, because we are obviously a part of creation. Shalom is also a very individual experience. It is an inner peace. It is an exterior peace. However, you've heard me say this more than once, shalom is more than the absence of war. Shalom is the fullness of human joy. The fullness of human joy. Shalom. This is God's desire for us, and let me be plain, this is God's desire for you. Shalom. Shalom. So fighting and fuming and anxiety and animosity and divisions and dysfunctions and bombast and bullying are the antithesis, meaning the opposite of shalom. These are not God's desire for us. God wants us to flourish. Shalom is not about success as much as it is about stillness. Shalom is not about more stuff. It's almost never about more stuff. It is often, though, about less stuff. Shalom is certainly not about scarcity. It is about abundance, having enough to be secure. Shalom is not about entertainment, although entertainment is not necessarily bad. It can be a part of our shalom, but it's not usually about entertainment. It's about recreational activities. Sometimes in solitude, sometimes in community. Everything from meditating in silence about the love of God alone to playing a fun game of cornhole. All can be elements of shalom, except when you get beaten. But anyway... No, that's not true. That's not true. No, it's not. Anyway, shalom isn't about multitasking. It's not about multitasking. It is about one thing done with one's entire focus for the pleasure of God. From working out an algebra problem to calling a friend. Shalom is the result of living life under the divine gaze of our Heavenly Father in the spotlight of His ferocious love. Shalom. Sometimes our experience of shalom is limited, I will admit that, because we fuss and we fume about lesser things. And sometimes our experience of shalom is limited because many in our world are not flourishing. Shalom is human flourishing to the degree that everyone is flourishing, and it is diminished to the degree that everyone else is not flourishing. Shalom is about keeping the main thing, the main thing. And And we know what the main thing is, because Jesus made it abundantly clear. According to Jesus, the main thing is God's reign, God's governance, God's kingdom on earth. According to Jesus, this is the main thing. He made it exceedingly clear when he said that seeking first God's governance, according to Jesus, seeking first God's kingdom is the main thing, because then all the other stuff will tend to take care of itself as we go about life together, seeking the governance of God over our life together. The main thing, because the governance of God established in the world, remember, the governance of God established on earth is, and the result of which is, shalom. Remember, God's desire is that you flourish. That's another word for shalom. How is that? And what is shalom? It is the result of God's governance being established in our world. Okay, I'm trying to connect several concepts today, and I'm going to lean on you to stay with me, okay? So I don't bear all the burden of this preaching moment today, because I'm wading into what will be sometimes tedious waters. I hope it makes sense on the other side, okay? Now, last week, I said, you can't follow Jesus without Jesus' help. Deep, right? You can't follow Jesus without Jesus' help. Jesus is not the kind of leader who says, now, come on, troops, follow me into battle, as he leads from way up front or from far behind. That's not the kind of leader Jesus is. Jesus is God with us. Jesus, therefore, comes alongside us on the way to strengthen us when we're weak, to encourage us when we are discouraged, and to correct us when we go astray. Allowing Jesus to come alongside us is at the heart of living in shalom now, in spite of the chaos and the anxiety that sometimes surrounds us. He says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, you might leave me and you might forsake me, but you better believe I will never leave you or forsake you. You can go to the bank on that. I will never leave you or forsake you. Once you figure that out in your bones, well, shalom might be around the corner for you. All this because God loves us and wants us to flourish as we participate in helping others flourish. Shalom is about everyone, which is precisely why Christians are a missional people. We have a mission. It is the mission of human flourishing for all. To speak it as plainly as I can, human flourishing isn't just about me and those I love being protected by a divine wall. It's about participating in the liberation of others who are themselves oppressed by either personal sin or systemic injustice or a little bit of both. So here's my number. I'm a full-blown 5 on that range today. Full-blown, completely committed 5, which I am in many things, in many aspects of life. I'm all about the middle way. Via Media is Rob Kazee. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. I'm on a 5 on this scale, without doubt. See, ones, I think, these are overgeneralizations, so forgive me if I'm saying it wrong, okay? Ones tend to be on the left side of the political spectrum, fighting for systemic change, because they understand that we can't wait for every human heart to change before we make things right for some folk. We just can't. Tens tend to be on the right side of the political spectrum, vying for the change of human heart. I just don't think we need to choose. It's like the difference, and I thought of this, and I'm not sure this is a good analogy, but you can think about it and tell me what you think later. It's like the difference between conservation and environmentalism, I found. I'm still trying to figure out exactly the difference between those two words. I did some study. Turns out conservationists and environmentalists don't really agree on the similarities and the differences between these two concepts. But in broad categories, for which I will be corrected by some, in broad categories, conservation tends to focus on direct intervention in unhealthy ecosystems, cleaning up garbage, pollutants, bringing a stream to health, say. Environmentalists tend to focus on the systems that contribute to unhealthy streams, like companies and communities that spew waste and pollutants directly into our water tables and our watersheds. I don't think we need to choose between direct intervention and systemic solutions. Christians, I think, can be, should be involved in all of the above because we desire God's shalom for everyone, individually in the hearts and in the systems of justice and around our world. The liberating power of the gospel is precisely about God's desire for humans to flourish. Shalom is our mission. Now, I'm going to turn a corner here, talk about something else, and maybe later I will connect these dots. We'll see, okay? One other point I want to talk about. Now, this, by the way, is in your worship guide, so if you're losing me, there's some help there to help keep you with me. When a man by the name of Christian Smith and his fellow researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill took a close look at the religious beliefs held by American teenagers, this is 2005, they found they found out what their faith was held by the American teenagers back in 2005. I'll even get my tongue working here if I can. And their faith could be condensed into five confessions, which they began to call moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, the five tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism are there in your sermon guide. So, as described by Smith and his team, moralistic therapeutic deism consists of beliefs like these. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. This is the confession of faith, at least it was back in 2005, of 3,000 teens raised in the church. Okay? Now, in short, and I quote one of the researchers, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. God is always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps God's people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. I often refer to this God, and I've named this God before, Genie in the Bottle God, or Lucky Rabbit's Foot God, the God we take out and rub when we need a God, and we put him back when we don't need a God. The researchers concluded, and I quote, "We have come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historic Orthodox Christian tradition." So here's my point. This is why I'm talking about this. The God revealed in moralistic therapeutic deism will not bring about God's shalom. Will not. For many reasons. For example, this deity feeds our narcissism by allowing us to be the center of our narrative, unlike the God of Jesus Christ, who compels us to follow him in cruciformity. Or, this deity demands little of us, certainly not holiness, and the canonic self-emptying formation holiness requires. Another thing could be said. This deity isn't concerned about others who are not flourishing. Again, because we remain the center of our story under this God's reign. And most importantly, why moralistic therapeutic deism will not bring shalom, most importantly, this deity is not Jesus of Nazareth. It is not. So, why do I mention moralistic therapeutic deism, and what does it have to do with Paul's letter to Philemon about the slave Onesimus? Maybe you weren't asking that, but I'll ask it for you. As I said, moralistic therapeutic deism will not lead to human flourishing, and yet it is the most popular form of counterfeit Christianity in our world today, and we don't even know what it's called. See, shalom is human flourishing rooted in truth. Capital T, truth for Christians, of course, has a name. His name is Jesus. The Hebrew prophets made this clear when they preached about a lion and lamb community of peace. How? By the ordering of humanity around Torah, the will of Yahweh. That's how. This truth, you see, is a radical transformational thing. The truth transforms the human heart. For the Christian, there is only one embodied truth. And again, his name is Jesus. Christians know what truth is because truth has a name and has flesh and blood and walked among us and shows us what it means to be truly human while remaining fully divine. And his name is Jesus, truth. Jesus is the embodiment of Torah, truth in the flesh, the way that pleases God. If our elder brother Paul had embraced moralistic, therapeutic deism rather than the crucified Christ, he would not have written this letter to Pastor Philemon. He would not have. Paul's letter to Philemon is based on the radical truth of God's explicit revelation in the crucified Christ. When this truth is embraced, it changes everything. Both the human heart and societal structures begin to become transformed. And then human flourishing is made possible. Now, so, this series, Letters That Change the World, comes to an end today, as I said. These ancient letters that we've looked at comprise some of the most radical ideas put to pen, culminating, I think, in one of the most amazing notions, this extraordinary notion, this Pauline vision of the church, that on the cross, on the cross of Christ, God in Christ destroyed all the dividing walls of hostility between humans, thus creating an undivided humanity, a new creation people, Paul calls it. Now, this new undivided humanity makes possible that which was previously unimaginable. In Christ, the societal structures of oppression and division along gender, class, and religious lines have been rendered meaningless at the foot of the cross, where all persons, regardless of societal status, are made one, brothers and sisters by faith in Christ. This is Paul's vision for the world. Now the flesh, and here's the next connecting point, another word to add to all of this. We've got human flourishing, the phrase, we have shalom now. And this next word, the flesh and blood expression of this radical reconstruction and reconstitution of humanity is called in the Greek koinonia. Koinonia. At the foot of the cross, there is created a new koinonia, koinonia being the physical manifestation of the shalom of God, a community in which humans are flourishing, because that's God's desire for God's people, without question. Now, koinonia, you may have heard, it's one of those Greek words that's become sort of popularized. It's often translated fellowship. It can be translated partnership, the sharing of life in Christ. And it is because of koinonia, fellowship, partnering in this mission, sharing in Christ, that Paul makes his radical request of Pastor Philemon. It is based upon his case of koinonia, his understanding of koinonia, that Paul makes this request that we're going to learn about here in just a moment of Pastor Philemon. Now, one of the things I find challenging, and we are getting to this letter, by the way, it's just taking me a long time to get there today, all right? Got a long runway. I don't know if it's ever going to take off, but we're heading toward the text, I promise, all right? So here we go. One of the things that I find incredibly challenging about preaching Paul is that he preached a radical message about Christ, what Christ has made possible in his life, death, and resurrection. His vision of the church is breathtaking and sometimes, honestly, bewildering. Breathtaking, of course, for its beauty. Bewildering when one experiences the reality of the church. Paul writes from within a world that was divided by one huge wall that no one could jump over. It was just way high wall. No one could get over this wall. And this wall had a name, and it was called kosher. The wall is kosher. And it is the wall that kept the Jewish people holy and separated from their God from the Gentiles, the pagans, the people who would pollute them. It was called kosher. You can't see all over that wall. You can't see around that wall. It is the biggest, beautiful wall that anyone has ever seen. It's called kosher, right? Can't get around it, can't get over it, it's there, all right? So this is a big wall. Paul makes this radical claim. And here's the thing. Jews and Gentiles oftentimes inhabited the same geography. They may have inhabited the same geography, but because of kosher, they were in different worlds. Different worlds. Different worlds. Paul writes from within a world that was divided by this one huge wall. And then Paul has the audacity, the chutzpah, as our Jewish friends would say, makes the radical claim that this dividing wall has been destroyed, not just made lower, not just dug under, but brought down, Lord, really, by the crucified Christ. No more Jews or Gentiles, no more men and women, no more enslaved persons and free persons. When it comes to accessing to God, accessing God and God's new creation, everybody who places their faith in Christ and humbly bows before him gets embraced by the Father, and the prodigal child can come home because the wall of kosher has been brought down. Amen? That's good news, by the way. We don't have to get circumcised. Men, good news. Certain dietary restrictions don't apply. Feast days and fast days. Kosher is brought, the wall is brought down. And that's why it's so hard to preach Paul. I mean, I can say that stuff, right? Compellingly. But sometimes it's hard for me to apply Paul's teaching. This is hard for us to apply Paul's teaching to a world that is splintered into a million tribal allegiances and religious fidelities and political ideologies. Splintered, not divided, splintered. All kinds of little tribes. Our world is so divisively complex that it seems overwhelming and not a little bit discouraging when one considers Paul's beautiful portrait of the unified shalom made possible in Christ that is often utterly disregarded by Christian folk who are geniuses at finding more way to divide ourselves. Man, if that were a gift of the Spirit, baby, we'd all have it. We're geniuses at it, finding another reason to get mad at each other and to be divided yet again. So what do I do to offset that? Let me tell you, I'm going to cry you a river here, but being a pastor these days has gotten so much harder. So much harder. I can't even, the burden sometimes of trying to hold together a narrative that transcends all ideological tribes becomes just so wearing at times. I'm afraid that something's going to come out of my mouth and some people are going to hear it this way, some people are going to hear it that way, and they're going to misconstrue what I actually mean. And what I try to do, and I don't do it perfectly, but I try to do here at Table Life Church, what we try to do to overcome all of these divisions is this. Keep the main thing. What did Jesus say the main thing is? The kingdom of God is the main thing. Human flourishing, God's governance being established on earth so that humans can flourish. I'm not saying we all agree about everything all the time. No, we know better than that. This is about keeping the main thing. It means that below all of our divisions and arguments about best ways forward, having to do it with a myriad of issues, below that is this deep foundational commitment that the crucified Christ is the king of my life and the king of this world, and I will do all that I can to live under his governance. Keeping the main thing, the main thing. Okay, now I'm really going to try to get to Philemon here. How long? Oh my gosh, I got to keep going here. Paul's letter to Pastor Philemon, you see, is all about keeping the main thing, human flourishing under the governance of God. Now, this is more important to Paul. The kingdom of God, human flourishing, is more important to Paul than societal propriety or cultural constructs or even his friendship with a valued colleague named Pastor Philemon. In this letter, we see how Paul applied his radical vision of the church to a specific situation in the Christian community. Paul writes a very carefully worded letter to an old friend, asking asking for a huge favor on behalf of an enslaved person who has become a Christian under Paul's leadership. That's what's going on in this letter. But just one more word about the context before we listen to the letter. It's like, you haven't even started the text yet, and it's been 25 minutes. How long is this going to go on? I don't know. We'll see. Anyway, so here's the context, all right? And this is some, I just read this from some trusted scholars from the commentary Sacropagina, which is a really fine commentary. Two scholars, Bonnie Thurston and Judith Ryan, say, and I quote, "Classical scholars all too often overlook the fact that Greek and Roman civilizations were also societies that, for their own benefit, brutally exploited whole populations of people. The overwhelming majority of slaves were prisoners of war, kidnapped and separated from their families and homeland. Slavery was viewed as exclusively linked to revenue and not specifically to race in that ancient day. Anyone, and they could go on, anyone who harbored such an enslaved fugitive could also be charged with theft. The only way to imagine a society without slavery in that ancient day would have been to imagine a different society," they say. And then Dr. Tom Wright adds, quote, "In that ancient world, slavery was as natural as owning a car or a television is for people in the Western world today. Indeed, most people would wonder how you could get on without them. Suggesting you should get rid of it altogether was about as realistic as suggesting today that we should abandon all electrical appliances and petrol-fired transport." That's British for cars and planes. Into that context of the assumed necessity of slavery, Paul writes this radical letter based upon a radical vision of the shalom that the crucified Christ has made possible for all. And so here's the letter. It begins, and you can follow along in your worship guide there, because I'm kind of going to just kind of go through the letter and point out some things and bring this thing to an end. Okay, so here we go. The letterhead begins. Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Now, these words, just by the by, these words say so much about Paul. See, Paul understands himself to be a prisoner of Christ. Not a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but of Christ Jesus. Which is to say, when bad things happen for good reasons, then one need not fret. Paul is what human flourishing looks like in a jail cell. Paul models the peace that surpasses human understanding in his incarceration as he continues the work of the gospel, even when he could have been feeling sorry for himself and moping around. He doesn't do that. He just keeps at the mission. He writes to his dear friend and co-worker, Pastor Philemon, pastor of a house church in Ephesus. He writes to his wife, Apphia, or however you say her name, and their little boy, Archippus, or Archippus, or however Jeff said it, I don't know. And Paul says endearingly, he calls Archippus our fellow soldier. And then the standard and powerful greeting Paul uses: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Translation: "May you flourish by the will of God revealed in Jesus." That's what that means. May you flourish by the will of God revealed in Jesus. Now, Paul begins his playful yet carefully worded letter to his old friend and pastor, his old friend and colleague, Pastor Philemon. So let's listen in. I think this is the one of the most interesting letters because it reveals a part of Paul's personality that you never hear in the other books that he's written. So here we go. Let's listen. And I'm quoting him now. "When I remember you, Pastor Philemon, in my prayers, I thank God because I hear of your love, your agape love, and your active belief toward the Lord Jesus." And then this really important part of Paul's prayer. Paul is giving a little hint of his agenda in this letter by this part of his prayer. He goes on, "I pray," this is verse 6 for those of you who have your Bibles open, "I pray that the sharing of your faith," the koinonia, "the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ." Now, this is a foundational statement for the entire letter. Paul says, "I pray that your koinonia, your sharing in the faith, your sharing in the mission of Christ may become effective, fruitful." See, koinonia, again, one of those Greek words that has become popularized by the Christian community, often again translated fellowship, but the word fellowship tends to be very, very tame rendering of the concept of koinonia. It can also mean, again, partnership, communion, or participation in the cause of Christ. Your participation, your partnership in the cause of Christ. And T. Wright says about it, the idea we need to grasp, the theme that dominates the letter, is that in Christ, Christians not only belong to one another, but actually become mutually identified, truly rejoicing with the happy and genuinely weeping with the sad. Koinonia, he says, is part of the truth about the body of Christ. All are bound together in a mutual bond that makes our much prized individualism look rather petty. The key idea, he says, is this mutual participation. Then here's how N.T. Wright translates this part of Paul's prayer, verse 6 at the beginning of this letter. I am praying that the mutual participation, which is proper to the Christian faith you hold, may have its full effect in your realization of every good thing that God wants to accomplish in us to lead us into the fullness of Christian fellowship, that is, of Christ. Now, the good thing Paul hopes Pastor Philemon will accomplish is about to be revealed. He still hasn't gotten to his point yet. He's taking his time. For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You know, he's kind of milking it a little bit. It's kind of, right? And then here's the point. Here's Paul's ask. Here's his radical, audacious request. I am appealing to you, Pastor Philemon, for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become, spiritual father, I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. Now, Onesimus, you need to know something about that line. Onesimus in the Greek means useless. And so what we have here is a funny wordplay. He was useless, but now he's useful to both of us. Why was he useless to Pastor Philemon? Now, that is to be revealed next. I am sending him, Onesimus, the slave, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deeds might be voluntary and not something forced. Your good deed. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul audaciously sends the runaway slave, Onesimus, whom Paul had aided and abetted during his fugitive status, could have been charged with thievery, sends him back to his owner with a letter requesting that the fugitive slave be received, quote, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Okay? And Paul has the audacity to suggest that his separation from Philemon was perhaps God's way of making your former slave your brother in Christ. That's what Paul infers. Obviously, that is, Paul suggests that Onesimus's escape was God's mysterious way of transforming Pastor Philemon's and Onesimus's relationship. Philemon, you may have lost a slave, but you have gained a brother, is what he's saying here. For when Onesimus came under Paul's influence, Onesimus, of course, became a Christian because, you know, Paul was just crazy about making Christians. Paul didn't care. And that's the thing. He didn't care. Not one bit. Not a lick. He didn't care about societal status when he oversaw the baptism of Onesimus from his jail cell. I don't know how he did it, but that must apparently what have happened. He didn't care about the societal status of Onesimus when he called him under the lordship of Christ. He didn't even care about Philemon's feelings or perhaps a broken relationship with Philemon. He only cared about the main thing. The kingdom of God, human flourishing. And then finally, Paul radicalizes his already audacious request. I'm almost done. So if you consider me your partner, kenosis, that's a derivation from koinonia, koinosis, Welcome Onesimus the slave as you would welcome me. If he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to me. And then Paul takes up the scroll and with his own hand says, I, Paul, am writing in my own hand. I will repay it. I owe you. And if I do owe you, I will pay you back. I say nothing. He goes on. I say nothing about your owing me. I say nothing, hear this, I say nothing about your owing me your own self because you became a Christian under my leadership and you owe me your life, basically. That's what he's saying. Isn't he funny? You never hear this side of Paul in other letters. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience. I am writing to you knowing that you will do even more then I say. Now, a few things before we bring this to a close. Paul again refers to the concept of koinonia when he says, if you consider me a partner, koinonos, then welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. We also learn that it may be, adding insult to injury, that Onesimus ran away, and when he ran away, that he may have stolen some money to help fund his escape. Paul will repay the debt, while at the same time reminding Philemon's spiritual debt. And finally, Paul hints at what he really wants Philemon to do. He wants him to free Onesimus. That's what he really wants. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Even more than I say. Even more than receiving him back as a brother who's also enslaved. Even more than I say. Now, here's the thing. You will not find a more audacious request in the epistolary form. That this is Paul's applying the work of Christ's loving liberation to a specific and difficult situation in the world. See, here's my point. This is where this all lands. If Paul believed in the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism, he would not, could not have written this letter. But because of his faith in the God of Jesus Christ, the crucified King, the liberating Lord, the God who wants people to enjoy shalom, human flourishing, Paul knew that it's God's will for all to flourish, not just for those who have the most toys, for all to be received into the partnership, into the koinonia that is the physical representation of the kingdom of God on earth. So here's the takeaway. If you know someone that is not flourishing in your sphere of influence, and you have power to change that, do it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.